may be here this morning and thinking, is he ever going to get through with this book? Is he ever going to get through with the eighth chapter of Romans? We're at about the midpoint this morning of Romans chapter 8. You may be thinking he is never going to get through, but he is busy thinking it's just getting better and better. I could spend so much more time here than what we are spending. But we are looking at the section of the book, chapters 6 through 8, that are the Christian life chapters of the book of Romans. And chapter 8 is what could easily be called the Holy Spirit chapter of the book of Romans. It's not that this is the last time we're going to run into the Holy Spirit, but this is where, if you haven't picked it up before, you pick it up here. The Holy Spirit is key to empowering us to live the Christian life. Now, we have three enemies as believers in Christ: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Last week, in the first 13 verses of this chapter, we saw how the Spirit gives us victory over the flesh. And to be quite frank, of the three, I'm my own worst enemy. It's not the world, it's not the devil. Those are powerful enemies, it's true. But I'm my own worst enemy, and you are your own worst enemy. Well, the first 13 chapters showed us how the Holy Spirit gives us victory over the flesh, our own sinful self. These next verses, 14 through 25, teach us that the Spirit gives us victory over the world system. Now, what is the world when the Bible speaks about victory over the world? Well, it's not talking about planet Earth, per se. The action does take place on planet Earth, but the world refers to the system that Satan has orchestrated to be an enemy of God and the enemy of the believer in Christ. And so everything in this present world is geared by the devil to thwart the believer in Christ and to hide the glory of Christ and, most of all, the salvation that's available in Christ Jesus. But he uses this present world system. This is why our Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said to those who were listening to him that the world hates me. It's going to hate you too if you become a follower of me. The world hates me. Why? Because Satan has organized it that way. And so we're going to discover how, by sending the Holy Spirit to us, our Lord Jesus has empowered us to have victory over the world. You know, it seems like it wasn't that long ago, but it's headed toward the century mark now, not too many decades ahead, that a group of people took over in the country of Germany in Europe. They called themselves Nazis, and they took over Germany and then Central Europe and finally Western Europe, and it was their desire to take over everything. And one of the reasons that they wanted to do this is because they considered themselves to be the master race. And they based this on faulty racial theories and faulty genetics and the whole thing. They called themselves Aryans, and Aryans were the superior race, according to them. And I've joked with some of you before, I've never discovered a group yet that had a racial superiority view in which they considered another group to be the superior race. It's always my group that's the superior race. But the point is, the Nazis thought that they were it. Well, it became pretty obvious in a few years they weren't it. But I can tell you who is it. It's you. It's us. It's we who are believers in Christ. We are the master race. Now, I'm looking at several of you right now. You don't look much like a master race right now. And I can assure you, when I look in the mirror, I don't look like a master race either. But my Bible tells me that that's who we are. That's what you're going to discover today as we look at Romans chapter 8. The Spirit gives us victory over the world for two reasons. Now, I think there are more than this, but this is what is brought to our attention in this particular section. The first reason is that we are the sons of God in this present world. We're the sons of God. Now, I want to point out a couple of things to you here. It doesn't say that we're the kings of the earth. Now, we're going to be that one day. We're going to be king priests under our king priest, the Lord Jesus, when he comes to rule and reign. But who I am right now, who you are right now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if your sins have been forgiven, if you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb and all the other phrases that, and wonderful ones they are that we use, you are a child of God right now. And you're going to find both phrases in this text, sons of God and children of God. The one emphasizes your legal ownership by God and the fact that you have all of God's riches at your disposal. And the other means that you're part of a family. If you're a child of God, the issue here isn't an issue of gender any more than it's an issue of race in the normal sense of that term. The issue here is that as a child of God, you have been born into God's family. And you have been adopted as a son. We'll look at some of the things that are involved in that in just a moment. But this is reason number one that we have victory in this world. We are the sons of God in this world. And no one else. And you know something? It doesn't matter. I'm going to use race in the normal sense that you hear people use it today. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what country your grandparents came from. It doesn't matter what country you were born into when you were born. What matters is that you're born into the family of God. And you become a child of God, a son of God in the legal sense of that term, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the basis for victory in this present world and over this present world. We don't have time to do this morning. I wish we did. But we could turn to 1 John chapter 5. And John tells us there, these are the ones who have victory. This is what gives you the victory over the world, even your faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith in Christ. That's what gives you the victory. Who are those who overcome the world but those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? We're the overcomers. And we overcome by our faith in Christ. And because we have faith in Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as we walk step, 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 step in this present world, we step as the sons of God. And that's the ground for our victory over the world. The second thing, I'm giving you the big outline here. It's in your bulletin. We have hope in this world. Who do you know in this world outside of Christ, even some in Christ, but certainly those out of Christ? Who has hope in this world? I go to the Internet News Service and I look down the list of news articles, and this one's predicting disaster, and this one's preaching gloom, and this and that and the other thing, and everybody's, it's all coming apart. And you know something? They're right. It is all coming apart. But I know who's going to put it all together. And so do you, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus. We're the only ones with any hope in this world. And that is what gives us the victory over the world. I'm going to leap ahead for just a second here, and then we'll get into the details. Jesus said to his disciples, and it's in John's Gospel. If you come to Sunday school, you'll run into it before we finish. Jesus said, in this present world, you're going to have tribulation. So he doesn't say this, I say this. Get used to it. You're going to have troubles in this present world. Don't think that we're here to kick back and sip our iced tea and enjoy life and everything's going to be great and we're just going to party hardy through the remainder of our lives. It doesn't work that way. If you belong to Christ, you're going to have troubles in this present. But be of good cheer. Lighten up. Be happy. I have overcome the world. And he said this before the cross. But of course he's anticipating that. Be of good cheer. Yeah, you're going to have trouble in this world, but be happy because I've overcome the world. Now we're going to find out how. Back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 14, your adoption by or through the Spirit of God. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Last week we talked about our victory over the flesh. We walk by the Spirit, or according to, or after, however your translation renders that. We walk after the Spirit. And that's what gives us victory over our own sinful natures. And now building on that, verse 14 says, all who are being led, that's the same thing as following after the Spirit, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are who? The sons of God. We're moving, we're transitioning into a new aspect of truth here. And is it because you are led by the Spirit that you are the sons of God? No, it's being led by the Spirit that demonstrates you are one of the sons of God. The sons of the devil aren't being led by the Spirit. They're being led by the devil. So if you're being led by the Spirit of God, that demonstrates that you're the son of God, a son of God. And for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Now, my translation has a little S for Spirit here, but in my opinion, it ought to be a capital S. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so here, twice in two verses, there is reference to me, you, if you're a believer in Christ, being a son of God, and it's this spirit of adoption that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, as some of you here already know, is actually an Aramaic word. It's a very intimate, it's a very family term. It's roughly equivalent to, in English, Papa or Daddy. Now, I'll be honest, I've never quite been able to bring myself to pray and cry out Daddy or Papa, but the point that's being made here is not, he's not telling us how to pray here. He's telling us the intimate relationship into which we have been brought by the Spirit of God, who causes us to cry out in from our own spirit, Papa, Abba, Daddy. That's how close you are to God. Very few of us recognize it, but that's how close we are to God. And why the matter of the spirit of adoption? And the best that I can do here is take you back to an old Hollywood rendition. Although if you read the book, the classic book, Ben-Hur, you'll get the same information. Ben-Hur is a Jewish man. He's condemned as a slave. He ends up as a rower on a Roman ship. The Roman ship is sunk. He saves the Roman general or admiral. And the admiral is so taken with this man, and the admiral, the Roman senator, has no children of his own. He adopts Ben-Hur as his son. Now, what does that mean? It means that Ben-Hur is now as if he had been the born son of that Roman general. He has all the rights and privileges of sonship. He wears a signet ring. I don't have one. I keep forgetting to bring one. I'm going to have to buy one or something and just wear it all the time. But he has the senator's ring on his finger. And they didn't have paper and ink like we do today. They had these tablets. Watch the movie sometime. It's very interesting as well as entertaining. And he goes and takes a clay tablet and he smacks that clay tablet with that ring and it puts that imprint on the clay tablet. He's the son of the Roman senator. That's who I am. You know, I was born Ben-Hur, but I've been adopted as, and I forget the Roman name, it doesn't matter. But the point is, your new name matters. Matters a lot more than the name you were born with. Because, beloved, we've been adopted into the family of God. We are the sons of God in this world. So we have, first of all, our adoption. We have all the legal rights of the family of God. And secondly, we have witness by the Spirit as well as adoption. We have witness. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, new phrase now, children of God. The emphasis here is the fact we not only have we been adopted, not only do we have all the legal rights of adoption, and there will be more on that in just a moment, not only do we have all those legal rights, we have actually been born into the family of God. We are, by law, divine law, adopted into God's family when we put our trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we do that, something else happens. And by the way, guess who does this as well? We have been regenerated. Now, that's the big theological phrase that means born again. We have been born a second time. Someone has well put it, you can either be born once and die twice, first death and second death, or you can be born twice and die once, just the physical death. Well, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus as your Savior today, you've been born twice. You were born into this world one time, but more importantly, you were born into the family of God. And so he refers to us, if you could read this in the Greek, it would be very obvious if you spoke Greek. You are a born one of God. You are the children of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that witnesses with your human spirit that you are children of God. Now, there's a great deal of truth here. If we were doing a series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we'd spend a lot of time here. Because this is what the Spirit does in your heart, in your human spirit. He witnesses to you. We talked about this in the Sunday school hour a little bit this morning. The emphasis here being that we have the written Word of God, and that's our primary source for God's truth. But there are sometimes we don't know the Bible well enough, or we're too young in Christ, we haven't been taught well. And we get into a situation, we hear somebody behind a desk like I am this morning, and they're talking, and it just doesn't resonate with us. It's not, that doesn't sound right. I don't know why, but it doesn't sound right. And later on, because someone better has been teaching you, or you've been in your Bible more, you discover why it didn't sound right. Do you know why it didn't sound right? It wasn't right. But what? How did you know that? The Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit. And principally, that we're now the children of God. We're now the children of God. You know, it's amazing to me in the natural world, animals even. You have a flock of sheep, and all these ewes, all these mother sheep are bleeding. Every little lamb knows the voice of its mother. You know something? I hear them bleeding. They all sound the same to me. You know, it's just this babel of sheep baaing. But every little lamb knows which one is its mother. And I've seen this with human beings too. Mothers talking and this sort of thing. Children know their mother's voice. What I find even more amazing is mothers know their own child's voice. You know, some you know, kids are playing or something, and your child hollers, that mom knows who that child is. All right? So, my point here is just simply this. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, we're talking about our new birth now, heirs also. Now, you know what an heir is, don't you? Someone who inherits. Heirs of God and fellow heirs, yours may say joint heirs, with Christ. Now, I have to say this very quickly because time won't permit me to camp here. But when it says fellow heirs, again, if you could read this in the original language, it would be so much more obvious. But it means heirs together with. If, for example, let's say that you and I are both in someone's will, and I'm the primary heir and you're a secondary heir. The point is that I'm the one who inherits the principal amount, and whatever's left goes to you. But the phrase that is used here means that everything he inherits is mine too. It's not anything left over belongs to you. Or it's not that Jesus gets half and I get the other half. He and I get it all together. And that's true of all of us as believers in Christ. We are heirs together with Christ Jesus. Whatever he inherits, you and I inherit too. And by the way, is there something he doesn't inherit from God? Is there anything left out of his inheritance? Not a thing. So that's who you are in this present world. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And this transitions us into the next thing that we need to look at. Because what did Jesus say about this present world? In this present world, you're going to have tribulation. Not glorification. Tribulation, trouble, difficulties. In this present world, you are not going to be the exalted person. In fact, more likely, you're going to be the person that is put under. And we'll come to that in just a little bit here. Our point is that in this present world, we have victory because we are the sons of God in this present world. We are those who have been adopted. We're there, those who have been born of God. We have the witness of God in our own hearts. We are led by the Spirit of God. We are led by the Spirit of God. So you have victory on the basis of the fact that you're the children of God in this present world. We're not the princes. We're not the kings yet. That's coming, but that awaits our glorification. But at the present time, we are still the sons of and the children of God. We are the ones who have hope in this world. That's the second major truth that comes out in this passage. And we explore this beginning at verse 18. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, I've got four things for you to see here. And they're all coupled two verses apiece. Four things that we want to see. First is revelation. Revelation. Look at verses 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present world... Are there present sufferings, by the way? Now, you're well aware, most of you here are more than well aware of the sufferings of brothers and sisters around the world. We try to keep you up to date on those kind of things. But is there any suffering for Christ here in America today? Has anyone here ever suffered for Christ? Well, I'm not asking for your testimony, but I suspect I could get quite a few. Now, that doesn't mean that you've been put in the stocks and whipped, like Paul and Silas at Philippi necessarily, but you may have suffered in some other way. The suffering of ridicule, of rejection. Many people who turn to Christ as their Savior suffer rejection right away from family and friends. You may have lost a job because of your testimony for Christ. We've talked about this before. So, yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will have some kind of persecution. Maybe much, maybe not so much, but some kind of persecution for their stand for Christ. But no matter whether it's a lot or a little, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us, or maybe best, unto us. There is a glory that's coming, but it hasn't been revealed yet. We're waiting on the revelation of that. And that's the reason that this passage uses the word hope. Now, some of you have heard this so many times, you're tired of hearing it, but there are some of you here who have never heard it before. In the Bible, the word hope means a certainty that hasn't been seen yet. Hope is not the way we frequently use it. I hope it doesn't rain today. I don't know if it will or not, but I hope it doesn't. Or I hope this, or I hope that. In the Bible, hope means it's going to happen, it just hasn't happened yet. And so that's why we're looking for a revelation that this calls a hope. We haven't been revealed yet as who we really are. Who are we really? What's that foundational truth? We're the sons of God in this present world. We're the children of God, but we don't look much like it. And the reason is we haven't been glorified yet. We haven't been glorified, but that's coming. And we're going to be revealed one day as who we really are. And it makes a difference, not just to us, but to everyone and everything around us, as we're about to see. But the first concept is this hope of being revealed or revelation. By the way, the word that's used here in these two verses, 18 and 19, the same word that's used in the book of the Bible by that same name. Some of you may have an old King James or other translation where the title of the last book of the Bible is called the Apocalypse of St. John, etc. All right. Most of our modern Bibles have the title the Revelation of John the Apostle, or the Apostle John. But the word revelation and that old-timey word apocalypse are the same word. It comes from the Greek word there as it does here in Romans chapter 8. It's the apocalypsing of our glory. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing, the apocalypsing of the sons of God. The whole creation. Now, another quick reference here. I'm sorry that I have to do this. But this is one of the places, many of you are aware that oftentimes in the Greek language, there are several words for just one English word. Love is one of those concepts. Here it's just the opposite. We have more than one English word for one Greek word. The Greeks have a word, and it can be rendered either creature or creation. And your translation may say creature here. Mine says creation. I think, to be quite honest, the broader term is the one in view here, the word creation. The whole creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we haven't been told why yet, but we're told that all of creation is waiting for it. And that's what's coming. That's part of our hope. That's why we have hope in this world. The sufferings of this present world aren't even worthy to be compared. And this is written by a man who knew what it was to suffer for Christ. Not too terribly long after he wrote these words, he's going to suffer unto death for Christ. So he knows what it is to suffer, but he said, hey, the sufferings of this present world, they're not a drop in the bucket compared to the glory that's coming. And we're going to be revealed as who we truly and really are. Can I give you this same illustration again? You know it very well. You know, the caterpillar that's ugly and icky and ooey spins a cocoon and goes into the cocoon. And in the cocoon, it changes. And what comes out of the cocoon is not an improved, ugly, icky caterpillar. It's this beautiful butterfly that emerges. It can do things the caterpillar could never do. Caterpillar couldn't fly. Butterfly can. That's what it does best. Caterpillar usually was pretty ugly looking. What comes out isn't ugly looking. It's beautiful. Beautiful to behold. I have photos from a friend who's took pictures of butterflies. Beautiful photos of real creatures. That's what's happening to you. That's what's happening to you. And what's going to come out and what's going to be revealed is the butterfly, the new creature in Christ Jesus. So there is this hope in this present world because the present sufferings, and I'm saying this on the basis of God's Word, the present sufferings aren't anything compared to the glory that's coming. The revelation. Word number two, freedom. Freedom or liberty. Verses 20 and 21. Interesting topic given tomorrow's holiday. For the creation was subjected to futility. What's the futility? It's the futility of decay and death. Before sin entered the world through Adam, the first human being, the first man, there was no decay or death. Ever since then, there's been nothing but decay and death in all of creation. It's not just sinning human beings that die. Everything in the whole creation dies because of this. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. And this is a reference to God. In hope, there's our word, in hope that the creation itself also would be set freedom, from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When you and I are glorified, it's going to set all of creation free from corruption and death, decay and death. That's an amazing thing, and we could go into a long discourse on that. Because when Adam lost it all by sinning, Christ got it back by righteousness. And He's the head of our race. Adam was the head of the original race. And that's what this present body represents. That's why we're coming to the next part of this. That's what this present body represents. This is the kind of body that Adam was created with. But Jesus Christ is the head of a new race. And this is why I called the sermon title Master Race. He's the master. And He's the head of the new race. And I'm part of it by birth and by adoption. You are too. And so the point here is that when we are revealed as who we really are, when we are glorified in Christ Jesus, it not only sets us free from sin and death, it sets everything free from the slavery of decay and death. So no wonder the whole creation is waiting eagerly for that revealing of the sons of God. Revelation, freedom. Third word, redemption. Redemption of the body. And I stress that because someone is going to say, and rightly so, aren't we redeemed right now? We are. We're redeemed from the penalty of sin. But redemption goes beyond being set free from condemnation to hell forever. And believe me, beloved, if that's all it did, I would be praising God that I'm not doomed to hell forever. But that's not all it does. It does more than that. Ultimately, it's going to change this present body. It's going to change this present body so that it's not just that my soul will be clothed in His righteousness. I'll have a new body that's glorified like His glorified body and will be clothed in that body in His righteousness. Let's read on. The redemption of the body. Verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, I'll come back to that in a second, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, are you adopted as a son right now? You are. But we haven't seen the end of that process yet either. One day, that adoption and this redemption, all of this is going to culminate in a new glorified body. And again, we've talked about this in other messages, I'd love to wax as eloquent as it's possible for me to do so about the glories of the new body that is coming and how much better it is than the present body. And some of you, I'm looking at you right now, and you look pretty good, to be honest. I mean, I'd trade with you, but you're going to look so much better in your glorified body, and I'm going to look so much better it won't even be believable, but there it is. We are waiting eagerly, there's that adverb again, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As the days go by, I get more eagerly and eagerly waiting for the redemption of the body. Go back to that little phrase in verse 23, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Have you experienced any fruit of the Spirit in your life? Have you found yourself growing in love and joy and peace and patience? That doesn't take place instantaneously at the snap of the fingers. It's a growth, just like your growth from babyhood to childhood to adolescence to adulthood. It's a growth process, but do you find yourself growing in it, and is it better all the time? Mine's better all the time. Well, no matter how better it is and how good it gets, it's still just the first fruits. It's still just the tip of the iceberg, to put it another way. All the joy and peace and love that we experience right now, it's just a taste. Did your mom ever let you, you know, when she was baking, especially a cake or something like that, when she got close to the end, she'd let you come over and lick the spoon, the batter spoon or something? My mom used to do that, you know. Well, that was just the taste. That was just the first fruits. The real cake was still to come. Well, that's what the Spirit is now in our lives. He is the Spirit of the first fruits of Christ in our lives. Fourth word, last word, it's the word to persevere, or your version may say patience. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. That's our word hope again. In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? Now, here is the definition, a Bible definition of hope. If you see it, it's not hope anymore. You already have it, so you don't hope for something that you already see and have and possess. But we've been saved in hope, which means there's more to come. There's more to come. And so verse 25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see with patience, or probably better, perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. How do we overcome the world? How do we get victory over the world? We persevere. We keep trusting Christ. No matter how bad it gets, how strong the resistance is, we persevere. And by the way, perseverance is not hard. You just keep standing. You just keep standing. Have you read about Ephesians 6 and spiritual warfare? Do you see the words that continue to be repeated? Stand firm, therefore. Stand firm, therefore. And having done everything, to stand. Stand, stand, stand. That's how you persevere. That's how you persevere. You know, being a Christian is not being a Marine. You know, the Marines have to land and conquer, and I'm glad they do. This is not a criticism of the Marines. I'm just saying it's a different situation. We conquer by standing firm in Christ Jesus. And we're empowered to do that by the Spirit who indwells us. We've seen the Spirit mentioned all through this text. So, beloved, we are the master race, not in an ugly Nazi kind of sense of that term, but simply in the truth of the Word of God. We are the children of God, the sons of God, in every legal and genetic, if we can use that word in a spiritual realm, genetic sense of that term. And we are the ones who have hope in this world because of the fact that one day our redemption will be complete, even down to a new body, a glorified body, a body that will never decay and will never die. And all we have to do is persevere in this present world. That's the key to our victory. Get your power from the indwelling Spirit and stand. Persevere unto the hope that is coming. Last word, Acts 17, verse 6. You don't have to turn there. Many of you know it. Those in Greece complained that those who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's what you do when you persevere in this present world. You turn the world upside down. You don't listen to me, beloved. We don't have to call our congressmen. We don't have to march. We don't have to organize a new revolution. All we have to do is stand firm in Christ, and it sets the world on its head. That's what the Greek actually means there, where it's translated turn the world. It means to turn it. You've done that with like a snow globe or something like that, one of those Christmas toys. You want to get it to snow, you turn it upside down and then you set it right again and the snow falls through the little globe and everything. That's what we do as believers in Christ. That's what we're doing as the sons of God. We are turning the world upside down. Small wonder the world doesn't like us. Small wonder the devil doesn't like us. We'll talk about him next week, Lord willing. But that's what we're doing. We're turning the world upside down. And that's what we're supposed to do. And it doesn't involve any more effort than standing as who we are, the children of God, with hope in this world. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we do have hope. And it's not in a political administration. It's not in a new revolution or any of those kind of things. Our hope is in Christ. And we're empowered to live in that hope by the Spirit that He sent to us. And oh, our Father, may each one leaving here today know that they are a child of God, that they're being led by the Spirit of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come back now and lead us in our closing hymn, In Times Like These. It's 202 in your hymn book. Maybe that you do not have certainty that you are a son of God. Well, don't leave here today uncertain. Speak to me at the door before you leave.